Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you, and we do confess that Christ is our life. For the believer, Lord, you are all we want, all we desire, all we need, all we hope for. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you, in your mercy, will continue to give us such a disposition. We pray for those who are here this morning, for whom that cannot be said, nor would they confess it, that they have other objects of devotion, other delights, other consuming passions than Christ and you. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to turn their hearts away from that which is vanity, that which is passing away, and that, Lord God, they would look unto you, the maker of the heavens and the earth and all they contain, the judge of the living and the dead, and the Savior of those who trust in your Son. Oh God, we thank you that you are our Savior and our God. We delight that you give us revelation that, Father, it's hard for us sometimes as creatures, conscious of our own sin and weakness, even to believe. Increase our faith as we hear these things. Seal these things to our minds. Lord God, let us be convinced more of your word than anything else, of its veracity, its truth, its stability, its steadfastness, its unchangeableness, its perfection. For Father, around us there is no perfection. Around us there is no stability. Father, you are the stability of our times, and our times are in your hands. And we thank you that you've given us your truth to understand how we are to look at those things and the times in which we find ourselves. Thank you, Lord God, for our hope in Christ. Thank you that it is a certain hope. And so will you help me to speak faithfully and all of us to hear profitably. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, Paul writes, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel is summarized in three words in verse 31. God for us. Motivated by sovereign love, a love that is not just simply sentimental, but a love that is strong and effectual, God himself has made us his personal interest. And God has taken up our interest, and God is committed to our eternal good. He himself causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul has said, therefore, what shall we say to these things? What ought to be our response to this initiative of divine love that we have been brought by his grace into his eternal purposes? Well, he's been telling us God is for us. And then he established indeed that very foundational, that fundamental reality that we ourselves ought to keep in our minds. It's very short, it's very simple, it's very substantial. But then he supports that substantial reality with the foundation truth of the death of Jesus Christ. He did not spare his own Son. It is the foundational reality, the solid foundation. If God did not withhold the best, if God did not withhold His dear, unique Son, how shall we therefore wonder if He's going to hold out anything on us that we need when He gave us the very best, His own Son? And that's the foundational realities. Now, in verses 33 through 34, and going to really to the end of the chapter, he really illustrates or opens up even more that reality. He just wants to bring it into our minds and reinforce the idea that God is for us through His sent and given Son. Verses 33 through 34 deals with legalities. Legalities. The courtroom, in a sense. Verses 35 through 39 deals with love. We might call it the family room. One deals with our legal relationships, the other one deals with our filial relationships. One deals with our relationship to those who would accuse us and charge us and condemn us. The other one deals with the very reality of what about our relationship with God. Dealing with legalities and love. And this heading should be very encouraging for you, and it should thrill your soul. It's this. I just captioned this, nothing can. Nothing can stick, and nothing can separate. That's the two headings. Nothing can stick, almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Nothing can stick, and nothing can separate. And now I'll set that out for you, what I mean. Nothing can stick with regard to legal challenges and accusations. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can stick, verses 33 through 34. Charges against you can't stick. Who will bring a charge against God's elect ones? Paul uses courtroom language now. He moves to that language, maybe delivered him over, might have some kind of legal implications, but now it's very clear. Who's going to accuse you? The very word that he's used is the word that's used in the book of Acts of all the accusations brought against Paul himself for his own endeavors in the gospel. Now the question isn't, again, whether or not we will ever have accusers. Because we have accusers, many. We have a chief accuser, an arch-fiend accuser, the devil himself, who is the chief accuser of God's people. The accuser of the brethren, as John says in Revelation chapter 12. There is the world as well who will lay charges against us. The world will accuse us. The world is eager to look at our inconsistencies, to look at our stumbling, to look at our failures, to look and try to assess with regard to what it looks at as our hypocrisies, with regard to what we confess and the way that we live. The world is always willing to accuse us, and indeed we know in our own consciousness, our own inward man will accuse us. We ourselves are always and often beset. Sin itself seems to betray the very assurance we have of heaven itself. It seems to cast a dark shadow and cloud on the very sun of God's promises. And so we find a blaming conscience, an accusing conscience. It's not asking indeed, it's not questioning whether or not we will have accusers. Indeed, we shall have many of them, even some very close at hand in our own hearts. And it's not whether or not we ourselves shall be justly accused by the devil or by the world or by our own conscience. In other words, we ourselves will stumble. We will continue to sin. And indeed, we can be accused in a certain sense. Again, it doesn't speak that we shall be sinless. It doesn't speak that we shall not be liable to charges, nor does it speak to the issue of whether, again, charges will be made to us. The issue is, what becomes of such charges? Will they stick in the divine courtroom? Will they be able in any kind of way to challenge or cause the privilege that we have with God and the hope we have with God to in some way be forfeited? Will someone be able to come before the divine courtroom and say, they have fallen, they have stumbled, they have sinned, therefore their inheritance has been removed? That's the question that he's presenting. And again, notice this is, who can make the charges stick? Now, almost the way Paul words it, answers it. Who shall bring a charge against who? God's elect. God's chosen. God's favored once. Almost, as some commentator said, it doesn't need any other response except for the fact that, do you know who you're laying your charges against? Those whom God favors. Those whom God loves. Those whom God has brought into His eternal purpose, according to verses 28 through 30. That's who you are charging. That's who you are accusing. I mean, it almost stands in itself. Who can bring into disfavor those whom God has eternally favored? But Paul will go and answer it anyway. And he answers it very clearly. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares to His own people that they are not guilty, that they are acquitted. He declares them right in His sight, and it's His sight that is the only sight that really matters, isn't it? And He has done this justly. That has been the whole content of Romans, the first four chapters at least, that God has charged every sin of His own people to His holy Son. He's accounted them with His guilt. He, the Holy One, He has come and stood in their place, and in their place has received their sin, their guilt, and their judgment, and God has righteously judged Christ and righteously declared us acquitted, right in His sight. The case against God's own has been tried and dealt with by God Himself. It has been fully adjudicated on the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in dealing with Jesus Christ on our behalf, imputing our sins to Him, He has imputed and charged Christ's righteousness to us. You can imagine now someone coming and saying, I've got a charge to make. I'm coming in the divine courtroom because that's where it matters. That's where the inheritance is given. That's where the hope is realized. God Himself says, and who do you name with these charges? Well, I name so-and-so. Ah, that is one of my elect ones. One of my loved ones. He or she is one of mine, my chosen. What charges do you bring? And then they can lay them out. They could probably lay out your Saturday acts and thoughts. Just yesterday. My son has already handled all of those matters. Every one of those sins, every one of those unrighteous thoughts, every one of those gross deeds indeed has been answered by my son at Calvary's cross. Justice has already been answered. They're not guilty anymore. Their guilt has been charged to my son. They are right in my sight and highly favored. They were pinned on him. You can't pin them on them anymore. Amen. There's that wonderful picture I just make allusion to in Zechariah chapter 3, and that high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and you've got him clothed in filthy garments, and you've got the scene of the devil there, it says, at his right hand accusing him. You've got this one in filth, this one who is unable to carry out his service to God because of the filthiness that he bears. And in answer to the foul witness of the devil himself, the Lord says this, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Do you know who you're accusing, he says? You're accusing one of mine own whom I have chosen and plucked out of the fire. This is my chosen one. And then the Lord directs that Joshua's filthy clothes be removed and festal robes be put upon him. That's what justification is. It's the removal of our filthy unrighteousness. It is putting the filth unto Christ, and it is putting the righteousness and beauty of Christ onto us, festal robes. He's garmented us with salvation here. No more. The Lord rebuke you. It's dealt with. There's a principle of law, a wonderful principle of law. It's called, I'm going to give you a little bit of Latin here, and you ought to write it down because it'll be encouragement to you. Res judicata. Res judicata. Arnold, do you know it? It's a wonderful doctrine. A doctrine. Latin means the thing has been decided. The thing has been decided. The principle of res judicata is that a final judgment that is rendered on the merits of an action. Once that judgment has been rendered, it can no longer be relitigated. The idea is if you bring all the parties together that are involved, you bring all the evidence and facts together, you bring it and you set it all before the court, and it is dealt with by the court, the parties are there, the issues are there, it is decided and the judge makes his rendering, then there is no retrying of the matter. There is no bringing forth other issues when they have all been settled. No retrial, no review. Res judicata. It's been tried. It can't be tried again. And this is the case. Res judicata. I've got some charges against God's people. What are they? I've got new evidence. It may be new evidence to you, accuser. It may be new evidence to us, daily by daily. But the issues of our sins and all of our sins, God Himself knew, and He brought them all to bear on Calvary's cross. Every issue of our own iniquity was brought there before that divine proceeding and judged on Calvary's cross. Somebody wants to bring the case again. God says that's not new. It's been dealt with. Amen. That intention is not new. Every single sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with on Calvary's cross. Res judicata is the doctrine. It's known to me. It was laid on my son. It is nothing new. You can't lay against my own what I, through my son, have forever removed their guilt and their judgment. Court is no longer in session. We will fail, right? We will stumble and sin. We will be conscious of it. Indeed, as we ought to be. Hopefully and prayerfully, we will be humbled by it. But understand this, with regard to divine favor and blessing, nothing sticks against us. Nothing sticks in the heavenly court. The doors are shut. The divine judge hears nothing. He's dealt with it all. Nobody is in a position to get God's verdict reviewed. That's the blessing. Res judicata. I haven't yet to stick that on a shirt. That is a glorious truth, dear people. That is the reality. The charges can't stick. And then in verse 34, in a related verse, again the legal language continues, condemnation can't stick. Condemnation is the pronouncement of judgment. People can accuse, but what about condemning? Who is the one who condemns? It's closely linked. In fact, it's very interesting how closely it's linked. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It almost answers, it's already answered by the justifying decree of God, but he continues it forward and he moves us a little bit farther down the proceedings from the charging stage to the condemning sentencing stage. And immediately, what does he say? Who is going to condemn us? Christ Jesus who? Christ Jesus to whom God has committed all judgment. All judgment. Whose hands is judgment in now? Christ's hands. He's raised him from the dead and he will judge all men by that Christ. It is Christ, we're told in Romans 2:16, who will judge the thoughts and intentions of men according to our gospel. In other words, our case is with who? The very one who bled and died for us to secure our pardon. I mean, beloved, wouldn't you like? I mean, if I was charged with a crime, wouldn't you like to know that you're going before the judge who indeed paid the price? Wouldn't you like to go before the judge? Listen, you need to know that every case against a believer is stacked in our favor. I mean, this is the glorious thing. Notice, and he gives this assuring answer with four strong strands of security. Who can condemn us? Christ Jesus is him who died. Read this. Was condemned in my place. You're talking about condemnation? It's been done. Christ was condemned. Christ died. His sin was laid on us. He endured our judgment, received the wrath we deserved, paid the wages of sin, bore its curse, bore its judgment. He was condemned. Who is going to condemn us when the judge himself took our condemnation? But it's like Paul does not even want to leave it there. Notice, he moves on. Yes, rather, he wants to keep moving the very glorious truth here of condemnation. He's going to move it and just show us how far indeed our sins have been removed from us, having been put on Christ, that he was also raised. You know what you want to read in that? Paid in full. God has accepted the payment. In Christ's resurrection, we have God's manifested seal concerning the all-sufficiency of Christ's atoning death and of the Father's acceptance of the Son's work on our behalf. Jesus coming out of the grave vindicates his work and shows that the debt has been paid in full. Christ has borne the wages of our sins. He has borne its physical death and he has borne its eternal judgment. And coming out of the grave is the very picture, is rising from the dead, is the sign indeed of his victory over those very things. Forever, that's he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. But he's not done. He goes to the third strand and he says this. He says, who is also at the right hand of God. Not just simply that he died, that he was condemned in our place. Talking about condemnation, it's been answered. Talking about paid in full, it's been answered. Now he is at the right hand of God. Read in this word that Redeemer, that one who was condemned in our place, paid the price in full, has been promoted to the highest place to promote the ends for which he himself died. The one who paid our price is now honored by the Father. He sits at his right hand, which is the place of power and the place of honor, the place of privilege. Christ has been given all authority over all things to indeed oversee the very salvation of his own and the outworking of history to its very great end. It's been forever dealt with. Jesus is going to come a second time. And you know what Hebrews says? Not with respect to sin, right? But with respect to salvation. He's been raised. He's been raised to rule, raised to reign, raised to promote the interests of his church. He will build it from glory. He will protect it from glory. He will sustain and care for it in glory. And he will bring it to glory. In the high place now, working actively to carry out and promote the very ends for which he did the consummating work. And then notice, he doesn't stop there. He sits Christ in the highest place. And what is Christ doing in the highest place of honor and privilege and power? Christ is not asking for condemnation. Christ is pleading for us. He doesn't forget us in glory. He's not like Pharaoh's cupbearer. No, he himself remembers. He's not exalted there to condemn us, but to plead for us, to appear in the presence of God for us. And it isn't necessary, as some have noted, that Jesus has to speak on our behalf for the Father to hear. His very own presence in heaven is the very pleading for our salvation. Will he receive the work of the Son? Yes, he raised him out of the grave. Does he desire and seek to promote the work of Christ? Yes, he's put him in the highest place. Then in that highest place, as the obedient, holy Son and high priest of his people, will the Father neglect to hear the very pleas of the Son? By no means. He who did not spare him, how shall he not freely give us all things? He who has raised him to the highest Christ's place, how will he not hear what Christ pleads on behalf of his own? This is the marvelous thing. In Hebrews, it speaks also of that intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, he is able to save. And the language now just becomes a little bit, it becomes ambiguous in the most glorious way that an ambiguity can be. Ever to save forever. And the word there can speak of temporal, it can speak of save forever, forever and ever and ever, or it can, that's temporal idea, or the very idea can speak of the idea of quality. He will be able to save not only forever, but he's able to save fully. And the translators are, which one do we use? I suggest use them all. Take the whole word and let its full breadth of semantical meaning fill up your hope. He is able to save forever. He is able to save fully those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Why do I have a full salvation? Why will I have a forever salvation? Because that exalted Christ who died and took the condemnation is in glory now, not crying for a reopening of the charges, not listening indeed to the rantings and ravings of our conscience or of the world or of the devil himself, but indeed listening to the pleas of God. Listen, sustain them, strengthen them, carry them all the way through. It's the intercession of Christ. Tim has mentioned indeed what made Judas to differ from Peter. Peter had grace. Peter repented. But also in that account, in Luke's account, we're told Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you, Peter, like wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned, restore your brethren. What accounts for the difference? It's the prayers of Christ for Peter. The grace of Christ and the sweet, marvelous grace of an interceding Savior. Read in that, God for us. I mean, isn't this glorious? Isn't this glorious? Who is our judge? The Son who died for us. Who is the judge's Father to whom he's praying? The Father who what? Loved us before the foundation of the world and sent the Son. Father and Son for us in the divine court, that is a nepotism that I love. That is indeed a stacked court. I want that court. I need that court. And not by bribery was our redemption secured. It was secured justly by the blood of the Redeemer. Absolutely perfect and righteous. Who will condemn us? Well, let us go. Nothing will stick. But in verses 35 through 39, nothing will separate us. Now he moves from the courtroom scene, and we go to the scene of love. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Do you know what that's? Again, salvation is God for us. Salvation is also being in the love of God. Salvation is being in the love of God. And this is not our love for Christ. It's Christ's love for us. There's no security in our love. There's no assurance in the rising and falling of our own affections. It is in the affection of God and Christ himself that matters. We are to live in the confidence. This is what Paul wants us to do. Listen, nothing is going to stick against you in the divine court that is going to one whit for one moment bring any kind of shadow or doubt or cloud upon your divine record in terms of divine acceptance and favor forever. Nothing is going to come, but I want you to be confident of something else. I want you to be confident of something that you can't necessarily see, but what you have to embrace by faith. And that is that you are loved by Christ, loved by God in Christ, unlike any other. And there is no way that you will ever, as a believer in Christ, be separated from that love. No way. Nothing. Nothing can separate. He wants us to live in the confidence of the love of God in Christ, his gripping affection. He doesn't want us to draw the wrong conclusions as we look at life and we see, as Cowper called them, the frowning providences and all of those difficulties and those struggles, and we begin to read the heart of God by the things that we see rather than the things that God himself declares and has done. And that is what we've got to do. Has the heart of Christ changed toward me? I can read in the cross divine love, but can I read divine love in the crosses and difficulties of life? And Paul says, you may not be able to read it in that, but you better believe it and understand it. You better believe it, and this is a matter of faith. We walk by what? Faith. We don't walk by sight. We don't judge God by sight. We don't judge his affections by sight. His love is unchanging. It's eternal. It's strong. It has been manifested in a wonderful way in the death of his son and the choosing of his own and bringing us into his fold. Those are the manifestations of divine love. Those are the unalterable realities. Our own faith, our own sight of Christ, the glory of God. God himself. He doesn't want us to despair ever. Now notice, well, what will separate us? Notice he's going to take him up. He's going to not present any straw men here. He's going to present some real struggles, some real challenges to us. And indeed in our congregation, we know them. There are so many, even as I think about this text, in many ways and manners and degrees themselves are undergoing issues that are similar to these very things that he mentions in verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will trouble? Will the pressing out of outward pressures? Will that do me in? Will that separate? Will that detach my soul from divine, effectual, conforming, perfecting, glorifying love? Will it do that? Will distress? Will persecution, the fact that I'm dogged and hounded, will famine, will hunger, will deprivation, will loss, will poverty, will joblessness, will dangers, whatever they might be in the sea, wherever they might be, dangers from false friends, dangers from betrayals, dangers from foul diseases, dangers from things uncertain and unknown. What things will sword itself? Will death separate me? Execution from the love of Christ. I mean, there are startling scenes, aren't they? When you see some of those Christians in Africa being hauled along the beach by the militants, and then all of them bowing their heads and being beheaded. Were they separated from the love of Christ? Was God somehow forgetful of those whom he redeemed? We're inclined to read it, but Paul says, no, no, no. Paul was no stranger to any of these things. In fact, every single one of those things that Paul writes of in verse 35, he himself experienced even before he wrote, and he would ultimately experience when it's all over. Paul knew them. Here is a comprehensive trouble and difficulty of every sort. It doesn't need definition, folks. All it is doing is setting out the burden, the troubles, the difficulties, the challenges that we'll face, and indeed the very things that we look at and we find them and we wonder, what in the world? Where is God's heart in this? Where is Christ's heart in this? Paul says, don't you know? Don't you know that this has been the lot of God's people? Don't you know, indeed, we've never been promised, indeed, on this earth, that we ourselves shall be spared of trouble? Indeed, Christ said, listen, you are in the world, expect trouble from it, expect persecutions, expect those things. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. To the Thessalonians, we were destined for this. No, he says to Timothy, that indeed, those who desire to follow Christ will suffer. To the Philippians, it has been appointed not only to believe, but to suffer. And he brings along, he just wants to let us know these are realities. These are present circumstantial realities in our life, but they do not alter the eternal reality of the love of God. And he takes us to Psalm 44, a wonderful psalm. That's a psalm in which the chorus opens up in just glorious themes. Our fathers have told us what you've done. Our fathers have told us of the victories that you have given. Our fathers told us how you cleared the land and you gave them victory and you allowed them to come into the land and you prospered them. And then the next stanza goes from what they had heard from their fathers to their own very confidence. The fathers didn't trust in their sword. Neither will we. We will trust in you. We will look to you. Through you we will get victory. And then it falls into one of the most incredible things where it says, now, yet in spite of all these things, we have come into the trouble of troubles. And it goes into a whole litany of slander, of dishonor, of slaughter, of scattering, and a whole litany of these people who profess their own confidence in the living God and now brought into difficulty. And such difficulty as we have declared here in our very text. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. We've been brought into the extremity of extremities. And it says, in spite of this, we have continued faithful. Paul says, this is our lot. What do you expect? This comes to us, but it doesn't mean that God's favor and Christ's favor toward us has been removed. In fact, in verse 37, he moves forward, rather, or but, in all those things, in them, in the midst of them, on account of them, on the occasion of them. As they come over our heads, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. They are not the means of separating us from our Lord. They are the very means by which we ourselves prevail and persevere in the faith of our Lord. These things are not defeaters. They are not destroyers. They are not separators. But in these things, we completely, the word is overcome. That's what's used by John in his epistles. We overwhelmingly overcome. It's not bare survival by the skin of our teeth. It's different. How do trials do that? How do difficulties do that? Well, let me just say this first. Notice, how do we conquer? What's the last words of verse 37? Through him. Through him who, what? Loved us. How am I able to overcome? Through him. A doubtful him? No, a him who loved us. A him who gave his life over for us. A him who is raised in glory now with all authority, power, and dominion. A him who prays for us. It is through that him who died, that him who was raised, that him who is invested with power, that him who prays. It is through him that we are able to overcome. Him who what? Loved us. We will not fail. Why? Because his love will not fail. Him who loved us. And you say, well, it's in the past tense. Yeah, the cross, most likely. You think he's giving up the very objects for which he gave himself up? No, there's no way. No, it's for him. Well, how does it work? I'll tell you how all of this works. It works because in the difficulties and in the trials, if we are thinking right, we're reminded who we are. We're children, we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. I'm his. I understand who I belong to. I understand that this is the lot of those who follow him. I know whose I am. Indeed, I understand, even as I have been instructed, that it is these very means, these very things he said at the very beginning of this whole section of chapters 5 through 8 when he opened up with hope. And I know this, I exult in my tribulations, I rejoice in my tribulations, because I know this, that it brings about perseverance, Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. It's producing something in me. It's producing hope in me. It's weaning me from this world. It's attaching me to the glad and glorious gravity of a world which will not be removed and a hope that cannot be frustrated. That's what it's doing. It's making me to cleave to Christ, making me to seek more and more of Him. It is a very occasion indeed in which Christ often, in His love and grace, will draw near to His people in the furnace, in the deprivations, in the nakedness, in the loss. Indeed, often it's then when Christ will come with peculiar grace and mercy to meet with His people, producing in us, even through these things, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Persevere. We're persevering in what? We're persevering in the love of Christ for us. We're persevering by the love of Christ. We are overcoming. Amen. That's the reality. He strengthens and supports and sustains us in it all. Christ, who loved us. And so Paul comes to the conclusion. He says, I'm convinced. This is my settled conviction. This is my conclusion about it all. This is my conclusion in light of the Scriptures. This is my conclusion in light of the purpose of God in Christ. This is my conclusion and understanding of the historical reality of a sent God-man, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, who took my sins upon His own body on the cross, the just for the unjust, that He might bring me to God. That very one who died to save me reckoned with my sin. Now I reckon with His righteousness. He's raised and mighty and powerful, based on the historical realities, based on the scriptural witness, based on God's purpose in Christ, based on my own personal experience as one who has entered into these things. This is what I conclude, that nothing conceivable or created at all can separate us. Really, I like this, is able to. The word is able to. It's talking about, is somebody going to be able to wrest me out of the arms of divine love? Is someone able to break the divine embrace of God and Christ in love? Nothing is able to separate us. And he sets out the security threats. He sets out the security threats that we always wonder about. And of course, as he does so, it doesn't necessarily need definition. Again, I think they're self-explanatory. But you know what he's doing? He's being as comprehensive as he can. Look at this. I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Well, that's human existence, isn't it? Living or dying. That's it. That sums up the whole of our earthly existence. Nothing of my earthly existence is going to be able to separate me from the love of God. What does death do? In Christ, it brings me to who? Christ. Can the world, with all of its... It has no offerings, does it? Basically offers nothing but occasions for sin and temptations and trial and the moving away of my affections. Can life, and for all that it throws at you, separate you from the love of Christ? No. Oh, well, let me go into another place where you maybe haven't thought about. Maybe something again that you can't see, but I want you to know also that neither angels nor principalities, no spiritual beings, no principalities, no cosmic powers can do it. One devil can wipe out 185,000 Assyrians, but not the whole host of heaven and hell is able for one moment to slay divine affection towards you. Well, let me take up something else in case you wonder. What about the things that are happening now? And what about the things that are going to happen? Most of us probably have enough with the things now, but we always add to it with all the things that are going to happen, don't we? The biggest burden of our life often is borrowing trouble from the next day. But he says, this is what I want to tell you. I want to tell you nor things present, nor things to come, nor your present difficulties, your present crises of life, nor all of the future uncertainties. There's only one certainty, and that for the present and for the future, and it is this. It is the unbroken, unbreakable love of Christ for you. Well, let me carry it out. Can I go another dimension? Let me go this way. Let me go to the highs and the lows, nor height nor depth. Not the highest heights, nor the deepest depths. Whether you go to heaven, whether you go to Sheol, whether you go above the heavens, beneath the earth, or under the earth, all of the expanse of creation, visible or invisible, nothing, there's no place, no dimension that is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. You think he's leaving anything out? Do you think he is? I mean, I don't care how you define it. Just define it this way. It's one big zero is able to separate you from the love of Christ. Spurgeon was out with a friend walking along and he saw a wind vane. One of those little, you know, those little roosters that kind of go with the wind, you know. And somebody had written on that little weather vane, God is love. And Spurgeon, in his characteristic way, said, well, you know, seems inappropriate for something so stable to put it on such a thing. That just goes this way and that. Let's put something more solid. To put God in love on something that's going this way and that doesn't seem appropriate. Well, his friend had a better insight. He says, Mr. Spurgeon, you misinterpret it. He says, you don't understand. For what it really means is that God is love no matter which way the wind blows. It's blowing in my face. Fine. That's the love of Christ blowing in your face. You know, see, here's the whole thing. In fact, look, I like what he does, because Paul probably senses, well, maybe there's some people who might be some detractors in here. So he says, nor any other created thing. You know what any other created thing means? It means anything other than God. Because everything is created but God. So it's saying there is nothing that will separate you from God, because there is nothing, no one stronger than God. Nothing can separate you. There's nothing that has the ability to cut you off from the love of God in the Lord. And let me add, dear hearers, it means you too. This is the amazing thing. I hear people saying, yeah, angels can't do it. Demons can't do it. Life or death can't do it. Heaven and hell can't do it. Dimensions can't do it. Future and past, present can't do it. But guess what? I can do it. Really? Where did you get to be so mighty? Where did you get to be stronger than sovereign love? Where did you get to be? I can rip myself out of the heart of God. Can you really? Will you really being loved by God? How do you propose to separate yourself from the love of God? Do you propose your sin? Yeah, that's it. My sin. Well, let me tell you, your sin didn't separate you from the love of God, because when you were a sinner, unbelieving rebel, in your own naked, maybe gross depravity, God, while you were yet his enemy, what did he do? Sent his son. Drew you. Opened your eyes. Granted you faith and repentance and made you his own. Who did that? Did sin, will sin keep you away? Propose it then. Throw it up to the divine court. I'm sorry, doors aren't open. The doors aren't open. No, there'll be no retrial. No, the matter's been settled. Do you propose that you will choose to depart? You whom God chose? You whom God made willing? Do you believe the God who made you willing is going to allow you by his grace to become unwilling? The God who born you again is going to allow you, and supernaturally born you again, is going to allow you to humanly unborn yourself? I mean, I'm speaking in some way facetiously. Do you propose the failure of your faith, that faith which I remind you, by the way, was gifted to you, given to you, that faith for which Christ himself in heaven pleads that you will continue to stand? Do you propose that you will override the purpose of God, the love of God, the pleading of Christ? You know what? All I'm just telling you is this. I'm not saying, well, good, I'm just going to go live like hell. No, then you haven't been redeemed. Your soul hasn't been changed. But I'm going to tell you this. When God is for you, you won't even be against yourself ultimately. All right? You can't. Do you dare to propose what heaven and hell can't do? Have you been foreknown? Have you been called? Have you responded to the gospel offer? Have you believed in the offered Son? Then what can I tell you? I've got to tell you not what you rationalize. I've got to tell you what God declares. You will be glorified. And that means that you will not be separated from the love of God. No matter how much you want to argue, you could be. I don't deny that we are called to persevere in the faith, and that we ourselves are called to pursue holiness, and that we are to maintain a watchfulness over our souls, indeed to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But we also strongly affirm that God's grace and love are such that the objects of His favor will inevitably and surely be enabled to endure to the glorious end. This is the point. Paul is not only saying that Jesus loves us no matter what happens to us. What he's telling us is that Jesus so loves us that when it comes upon us, we will not utterly fall, but we will triumph and overcome. That's the mercy. That's the grace of the gospel. That is the certainty of our hope. Do you know how this ends? Isn't it glorious? It ends, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. There is nothing to separate us. You know how this chapter began? There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a glorious way to open a chapter? And a glorious way to end it? Do you want to know why? Do you want to know why none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ? Because Christ has been exalted, what? The Lord over life and death. The Lord over the present and the future. The Lord over demons, principalities, and rulers. The Lord over the heights and the depths. And the love of Christ exceeds them all. This is our hope, dear people. This is the assurance that we ought to have. In fact, these very security threats are no threat at all, really, to our salvation. God is merciful, and God is great, and God is loving in Christ. Yea and amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to grasp it. Let us not just simply understand that we can make an argument, O Father, but that the very arguments of the apostle, the very divine logic, would fall upon our hearts with all of its glorious and uplifting weight. May it not be that which casts our souls into despair, but lifts them up as sails, as it were, and carries them to your portal. O Father, that the winds that blow, whether ill or good, we know are blown and ordered by a God who works all things after the counsel of His own will for our own eternal good. And Father, that there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from divine, sovereign, mighty love. Your love indeed is better than life. Your love is life itself. Oh God, my prayer is that for your people, for myself, that Lord, in the face of the realities that just seem to keep us earthbound and not allow us to lift up our heads and see our Redeemer in glory, to remember indeed all that He has done, that Father, you would help us to get a better grip. Oh Lord, we would walk by faith, faith in the wonderful declarations, and that they would grip us, that we are gripped by the love of God in Christ. We love you. Oh God, help us to love you more. Father, we believe in you. Continue your grace to us, that we might continue believing, continue trusting, continue serving. Lord God, that we ourselves would be faithful servants of Christ, knowing that we are in the ever-loving current of divine affection. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.